So this is week number four of the series, the last week of the series. And for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about the church, for the most part, from our perspective, like how we feel about it, what we like about the church, what we don't like about the church, how the church could be better, whether or not we think the church is necessary for our spiritual life. And of course, all of us have strong opinions on questions like that. And it's hard to remember that God does too. Like, this is an important issue to God, and I think that before we finish talking about this topic, it's important for us to know how God feels about the church so that we can allow his perspective to influence our priorities. And so this past week, I've been reading and rereading this book of Ephesians because I think that certainly as much as, maybe more than, any other book in the Bible, Ephesians reveals the heart of God toward the church. And I came away from my study with two dominant thoughts. The first was how passionately God loves the church, despite its obvious flaws. And second, I thought about how hard it was going to be for me to help you grasp the intensity of God's love for the church at an emotional level. I mean, I really labored over how I could help you to feel that. And I'm not sure if I really figured out a way, but the best that I could do was to compare his love to our own. And so I thought of a man's love for his wife. And I wrote this: she stole his heart the first time he laid eyes on her. She was, in his eyes, flawless. He vowed that he would love her for better or worse, and he has fulfilled his vow, even when she took him for granted, even when she grew bitter toward him, even when she cheated on him. She let herself go, and now she is not much to look at. Yet look at her, he does, with the same affection as ever. His friends shake their heads and say, "Love is blind," but he, only he, really sees her. And what he sees makes his heart beat faster. And then I thought about a mother's love for her son. And again, I tried to put it in words. Her son has clearly lost his way, directionless, in trouble with the law, hanging with the wrong crowd. He had so much potential, but now the neighbors whisper that he's a lost cause. But to his mother, he is the same shy boy whose hair she brushed out of his eyes not so many years ago. And she still dreams of what he will become in answer to her tearful prayers. And I thought about a father's love for his daughter. He could not be prouder of her. Yesterday, he sat on a tiny chair and sipped imaginary tea with her. Today, she is asking him to help her choose a college. Though she is overweight and acne-scarred, though no one asked her to the prom, she is still his princess, the most beautiful girl in the world. I thought about a wife's love for her husband. He is her knight in shining armor, this balding man with a midlife paunch. Once so full of ambition and idealism, he has been cut down to size by broken dreams and personal failures. And now he is numb to both pleasure and pain. But she will never give up on him, and she will never leave his side, because she sees in him the greatness he cannot see in himself. And I thought about the love adult children feel toward their mother, looking at her lying in bed in the convalescent home, pale and wrinkled. It is hard to imagine her in her prime. She was the Cub Scout den mother, the field trip chaperone, the one who always brought sliced oranges to soccer games. She nursed her kids when they were sick, took a job to pay their college tuition, adopted their spouses, spoiled their children. The world has long since forgotten her, but she is still the one whose embrace her children come home to. If any of those relationships you can relate to. If there's somebody that you love so deeply that nothing they do and nothing anyone else says will ever make you think less of them, then you understand to some degree how God feels about the church, which is also referred to in Ephesians and in other parts of the Bible as the bride of Christ. He loves her so. But why? Well, that's why we have our Bibles open to the book of Ephesians. We're just going to fly through this book, and we're going to stop at various points where it talks about the church. And I think that as we do that, you will see why God loves the church so passionately. And we're going to start in chapter 1 in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Can you imagine that? I mean, just stop and think about that. That God actually sees you as holy and blameless. That he decided before you were born that that's the way that he would look at you. Keep reading. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with not our worthiness, but his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's a word, grace, that means undeserved kindness. That's what he has freely given us in the one he loves, which is who? It's Jesus. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. That word redemption there is important. To redeem someone is to pay a ransom, to free them from bondage. What kind of ransom did Jesus pay to free us? Well, he himself said in the Gospel of Mark that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. His death, the draining of his blood from his body on the cross, was the ransom that Jesus paid to purchase us out of slavery to sin, out of an unspeakably horrible destiny. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive eternal life as a free gift. And I know that's not, we're not yet talking about the church, but I had to make sure that we didn't skip past this, because many people who attend church have the misconception that somehow church attendance is part of what gets you into heaven. And that's certainly not true. Nobody becomes a Christian by going to church. Everybody becomes a Christian when they make a personal decision to believe that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross. It's through his blood and nothing else that God gives us forgiveness as a free gift. But with our salvation comes other gifts, including divine perspective. That's what Paul means by wisdom and understanding in the last part of verse 8. Paul says that with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, he has revealed to us what he is doing in the world, and where history is headed. And where is that? Well, it's in the last part of verse 10. God's will is to bring unity. God's will is to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is what God is doing in the world today. He is unifying everyone and everything. How's he doing that? He's doing it by bringing them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So I brought my umbrella today. Just imagine, for the sake of an illustration, that this umbrella is Jesus. And because I put my faith in Jesus, I've come under that umbrella. Brad, why don't you come on up here for a minute? And who else can I ask? Clyde, would you be willing to just walk up here for just a minute? I'm not going to ask you any hard theological questions or anything like that. I just have one simple question for you, Brad. Do you believe in Jesus?
Yes.
You believe that he died for your sins?
Yes.
So see, that makes us come under the same umbrella here. And here comes Clyde, mad at me that I asked him. Clyde, have you made a decision to believe in Jesus?
Yes, I have.
You have. So you come on under this umbrella as well. See, now, you see how the three of us have come together closely under Christ? And just a minute ago, you can step away if you're feeling some personal space issues here. But what? Just a few minutes ago, Brad, you weren't that close to me. You were right back there. And Clyde, you were even further away from me. And now the three of us are really close together because we've been brought together by something that we have in common. We've all made the decision to put our lives under the lordship of Jesus. And you can go ahead and take a seat. I just want people to kind of see that because that's just a small picture of like what God is doing throughout the world. All these different people that are gathering all over the world today in the name of Jesus Christ, they're all coming together. They are all being unified by God under one head who is Jesus. This is what's happening in the world today. Now, I'm not trying to say that everyone in the world is going to come under that lordship voluntarily. Not everybody's going to do that. Some are going to bow to Jesus eagerly. Some are going to bow to Jesus reluctantly, but everybody's going to do it eventually. And those of us who have come together under Christ through faith in him comprise what the Bible calls the church. And that word church, you know, we think it's a religious word, but it's not. The Greek word for it is ekklesia. That's not a religious word at all. In fact, before the New Testament was written, it was never used to refer to any religious group. It was a word that simply meant a gathering. Whenever any group of people came together for any reason, they were called a church, an assembly, a gathering. So when the followers of Jesus came together because of their common love for him, they called their gatherings church. A church is nothing more than a group of diverse people who hang out together because of something they have in common. And what we have in common is Jesus. We gather together because we all love Jesus and we want him to be the master of our lives. But you see, when we come together, and I don't just mean in rows, but also in circles, I mean when our lives become genuinely intertwined, the church is much more than a social thing. It's a sacred thing. You can see it down in verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 1. Look at this. And God placed all things under his feet, that's under the feet of Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, I know that most of us are familiar with the fact that the church is sometimes called the body of Christ. That's here in this passage, and that's profound in and of itself. But what does Paul mean when he says that the church is the fullness of Christ? Well, no one knows for sure. There are some that think that he's saying that the church completes Christ, that there's some sense in which Jesus is incomplete apart from the church, in the same way that a head is incomplete apart from a body, or a groom is incomplete apart from his bride. There are others that say, no, what he's really saying here is that Christ fills the church, that if you're looking for Jesus in the world today, the best place to find him is in the church, because we are this body in which he is still fully alive. Jesus is 100% here now, and it's in the church. But either way, whatever Paul means by this statement, there's no doubt that the church is a very, very special thing. If not to us, then certainly to God. In fact, the church is such a special thing that Jesus died to create it. That's the big idea in chapter 2. See, we think that Jesus died to reconcile us with God. If somebody were to ask you, why did Jesus die? You would say, because he died for me. He died so that I could have a relationship with God. And that is certainly true. But the best answer to the question of why Jesus died doesn't have me in the answer, it has us in the answer. He didn't just die to reconcile us as individuals to God. He also died to reconcile us with each other. Here's the background that you have to understand in chapter 2. Paul was Jewish. He was writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, which is to say he was writing as one who was as close to God as you could get to those who were as far from God as you could get. That was true relationally because the Jews were God's chosen people. I mean, when God said, I want to interact with mankind, he specifically looked at Israel. He said, the Jewish people, they're going to be the ones that I interact with. I'm going to set my affection on them. I'm going to give my promises to them. It wasn't the Gentiles, it was the Jews. And not only were Jews and Gentiles separate because of that relational difference, but also religiously they were different because God gave the Jewish people laws to obey. That stuff that was written on stone tablets that came down from Mount Sinai. You know what the Gentiles did with God's law? Totally disregarded it. It wasn't for them. They didn't even try to obey those laws. Here are the Jews really working hard at trying to do what God wants. Gentiles were not doing that at all. So they were really far from each other in that way. And then there's like a geographical aspect to this because Israel, it's hard for us to imagine because we know that God is everywhere. But Israel was where God actually lived on planet Earth. He caused his presence. He caused his glory to be concentrated and to actually be placed at a certain part of the earth. And he did that in Israel. If you wanted to find the address of God, it would be at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where he was. And when God became human, where did he go? Where was he born? Born in Israel. Did he go anywhere else? Nope. Stayed in Israel his whole life. See, so these Jews were convinced that Jesus came for them. And when they first started preaching the gospel after he died and was raised from the dead, they only preached the gospel in Israel and only to Jewish people. They just thought that, well, the Gentiles, they couldn't even conceive that there would be any hope for them. They were a lost cause. That's why Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But, thankfully, Jesus was not xenophobic. He did not just die for Jewish people. He died for everybody. He even died for those who were the furthest away from God. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, there's the same phrase that we saw back in chapter 1, the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, we were told that we have redemption, we have forgiveness through his blood. Here we are told that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Near to whom? Well, obviously to God, right? Nope, that's not what Paul's saying. Well, that's true. We have been brought near to God. But what Paul is saying is that the blood of Christ not only brought us near to God, it also brought us near to other people that we used to be separated from. Keep reading, verse 14. For he himself, that's Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, he's talking there about a relational barrier between Jews and Gentiles, but the image that he is using is of an actual wall in the Jewish temple. See, the temple was in the shape of a rectangle. Big rectangle. But inside the big rectangle was a smaller rectangle. And inside the smaller rectangle was this cube-shaped place that was called the Holy of Holies. And that was where the infinite God became finitely recognizable. That was where he concentrated his glory, was right there in the Holy of Holies in the center of the temple. So the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the closer you got to God. But the only people who could get that close were those who could get into the smaller rectangle. And the only people that could get into the smaller rectangle were Jewish people. It was actually inscribed on the wall, on the outside of that wall, that any Gentiles who came past that wall would be killed. There was this literal wall in the temple that separated Gentiles, not just from God, but also from Jews. And what Paul is saying is that when Jesus died, he broke down that, the wall of that inner rectangle. He did it, verse 15, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Remember, the Jewish people thought that what brought them close to God was their obedience to the law. And since Gentiles didn't adhere to the law, they couldn't get close to God. But on the cross, Jesus replaced the law with grace. Anybody could get near to God through faith. And that put Jews and Gentiles on the same level. Why did God do that? His purpose, Paul says in the middle of verse 15, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now he's using a different analogy. You see this? It was the human body, and now all of a sudden it's this stone temple. Jesus is the cornerstone. He gathers to himself Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, black and white, men and women, Republicans and Democrats, white-collar workers and blue-collar workers, citizens and aliens, religious people and irreligious people, Mainers and from awayers. He draws all of them to himself, and as we draw near to him, we end up being close to one another. We're like these bricks that are mortared together by our love for Christ. And we end up in these close relationships with people that, if not for Jesus, we would never get close to. And the temple that is built with living stones is the new temple in which God lives. Where does God concentrate his glory now? It's not in the old temple in Jerusalem. It's in his new temple, which is the church. Jesus died to create that temple, not a church building, but a family. He died to bring us near to God and to bring us near to one another. And so you see, it's through the church that God is in the process of fulfilling his plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. That's why he loves the church. Maligned as it is his one and only strategy for bringing unity to this world. Down in chapter 3, Paul says that the establishment of the church was a secret that God kept until Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Start reading in verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul says, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. What's the mystery he's talking about? It's the church. When Paul wrote this, the church was like a brand new thing, and it astounded everybody. Verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know we can get lost in all the verbiage there, but what Paul is saying is that even angels and demons are blown away by this eternally planned, recently unveiled masterpiece called the church. Look down at verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory, where? In the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you get the feeling that every time Paul used the word church, he got an adrenaline rush? Like to him, it wasn't a dirty word. It was a holy word, a word that inspired worship. The church. Wow. What an amazing thing. In chapter 4, Paul is back to using the analogy of the human body to describe the church, this time to stress how interdependent we are, how God designed for each of us to fulfill a unique role in the church. In verse 16, he says, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I just want you to notice again that his focus is not on personal growth. His focus is on corporate growth. If we disconnect from the church, we lose what others in the body of Christ can give to us, and they lose what we can give to them. God's plan is for the body of Christ to always stay in one piece. He doesn't want his body to be dismembered, but to be whole, unified. There's one more section of this book where Paul mentions the church. It's in chapter 5, where he is instructing husbands and wives how to relate to one another. So look at chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I tell you, I read these words and I think of how passionately Jesus loves the church, regardless of its failings and its reputation in society. And it makes me think about this scene that I saw in the film Les Miserables, the drama, not the musical. Jean Valjean is caring for a very sick prostitute by the name of Fantine after he rescues her from merciless justice. He's washing dirt off her face when she says to him, "You don't understand. I'm a whore." And he says, "You are the Lord's creation. In his eyes, you have never been anything but an innocent and beautiful woman." Think of the price that Jesus paid to make us innocent and beautiful in his eyes. For whom did Christ die? We say, for me. Right. But more importantly, he died for us. He died to create the church. We think a lot about how God loves us as individuals unconditionally, but we think the church he could do without. No, no. God loves the church as passionately as he loves you and me. In fact, the love of his life, the bride of Christ, is the church. He does not see us as disconnected individuals who happen to sit together in the same room on Sunday mornings. No, he died to create a community of people who are cemented together, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, intertwined in fulfilling relationships. He died so that we could have a deep friendship with God and with each other. Many sincere followers of Jesus have asked the question, "Can I be a good Christian without being part of the church?" I'll tell you, if you were to ask any New Testament writer that question, they would look at you with bewilderment. They would wonder why anyone would not want to be a part of this new, amazing, previously unimaginable community that Jesus died to create. It's true that being in the church sometimes means that we have some baggage. But in God's eyes, we also have an amazing blessing. Being a part of the church is one of the best blessings of being a Christian. And that is why, if you are presently de-churched, I so want you to be re-churched, whether it's here at White Pine or at any other gathering of Jesus' followers. I want you to really enjoy what Jesus died to create.